All right, we are on day 10 of the Bible and Higher Criticism, and I'm going to start with what I think I'm going to try and stretch out into two days is the Anglican response to the Higher Criticism movement. Ring the bell again. Yeah. Is this something you'd like to share with the rest of us? So we're going to start with the Anglican response. We sort of have to go backwards in time. I have to correct an error that I made, which I discovered this week, so I'll fix that. We'll save that to the end. See if we get to it. I'm just kidding. If you're thinking in terms of a boxing match, this isn't really how the Anglican response goes. It's a lot more complicated than that. But I'll just draw out some responses from a few key figures and one in particular. But we'll show you what when Higher Criticism and the German sort of new school of theology hits England, and in what fashion and how it's received, and that's what we'll talk about today. But before that, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. The new theology, England's response. In the early 19th century, German Protestantism had quite an advantage over England. They had 17 universities that were teaching the Bible in Germany. And the reforming spirit allowed sort of a free spirit of development of ideas. This is sort of the two-edged sword of the Reformation. On the one hand, you're free to reform the church. On the other hand, you're free from the tradition that may have bound you to stability within the church. So that reforming spirit of we're able to always and at any time overturn the apple cart and start all over again, that kind of spirit, as it approaches the Enlightenment and carries through into some ideas that sort of pervade Europe in the 19th centuries, while it sounds wonderful to have a reforming spirit that allows a free spirit of development of ideas, that just sounds fantastic. What the fruit that actually comes of that is not as fantastic as you might be thinking. In England, there were only two universities, Oxford and Cambridge, and for a good while the ideas of the continent didn't really cross the English Channel into the motherland. England, being more tied to ancient tradition, was prone to hold more conservative ideas, in a sense. There's an argument that can be made that all of this started in England with the philosophy of the deists and others, other rationalists, John Locke and others in that sort of philosophical school. Some would say it started in England, went to Germany, and came back to England. But the fact that the one area had 17 universities teaching and the other only two showed a little bit of, the deck was stacked, shall we say. Pusey, has anybody ever heard that name Pusey before in the Anglican tradition? We've got one or two heads nodding. E.B. Pusey is a big name in traditional Anglicanism. He's a 19th century figure and a key player in the Oxford movement. Anybody in the Oxford movement understand that one? Yeah. So the other was now known as Cardinal Newman of the Roman Catholic Church. He was another big player in the Oxford movement of the 19th century when he was an Anglican. He was the leader of the Oxford movement. Sort of a bringing back into the Anglican Church or the Church of England some of the more ancient traditions of the Western Church. He, of course, went to Rome, and when now known as Cardinal Newman, went to Rome, Pusey became the head of the Oxford movement in England. Okay, so Pusey, best known for his leadership in the Oxford movement, what I just said, a revitalization of historic traditions in the Anglican Church. He had been sent to Germany in 1825 at the age of 24 to study the new ideas that were emerging there. So you see how the direction this goes? If you want to make the idea that the philosophy of sort of rationalism or deism begins in England, it gets transported to Germany. In Germany, it really blossoms and flowers, and England decides to send one of their best and brightest over there to figure out what in the world is going on in biblical studies over in Germany, to study himself. And he studied under Eichhorn and Schleiermacher and several other of the big names of higher criticism. You remember we had a class a couple weeks ago simply on Friedrich Schleiermacher, who said that the essence of religion is the feeling of love and the mindset of joy. So love and joy is the essence of religion, and you could actually perceive of there, this is what Schleiermacher said, you could perceive of there being a religion without a God, so long as love and joy were the pervasive elements of that religion. That idea catches on, and England starts to scratch their head about what in the world is going on over there. So they send one of their smart guys, Pusey, over there to study. This is a very important quote, I think. Pusey says, "I can remember the room in Göttingen in which I was sitting when the real condition of religious thought in Germany flashed upon me, and I said to myself, this will all come upon us in England, and how utterly unprepared for it we are. From that time, I determined to devote myself more earnestly to the Old Testament, as the field in which rationalism seemed to be most successful." Okay? The kind of rationalism we're talking about is what would eventually become the JEDP theory and all kinds of revisions of historical understandings of the Old Testament, a pulling apart of the first five books of the Bible, and then the whole mindset of discontinuing any kind of belief in miracles or God's intervention or anything like that. It began in the Old Testament. So Pusey's sitting there in his classroom, and suddenly it hits him. What's going on in Germany? And he says, this is all going to come to England, and we're completely unprepared. And there's only two schools, and they don't have anybody prepared for this. Who will be the one? And he looks in a mirror and says, ah, it's me. I'll have to do it. So, oh my goodness. So he becomes an expert in Hebrew, which was not a big thing at the time. He didn't have that many experts in the Hebrew language. But he studies Old Testament like crazy, Pusey. And what eventually comes out in the country of England, does anyone know this picture?
Oh, yeah.
The War of the Worlds. And this is my picture of the invasion, okay? So the invasion finally happens in England with a publication called Essays and Reviews. In 1860, a collection of essays were published in England which espoused higher critical ideas. Okay. Get the dates in your mind. Friedrich Schleiermacher is at the turn of the century, 1700s to 1800s, somewhere at the very beginning. The ideas are really starting to catch on in the German schools and studying Old Testament and beginning to be New Testament around the turn of the century. Pusey goes to Germany to study in 1825. He goes for a couple years and he says, oh my goodness, this is all going to hit England one day. And there's a few decades that go by, before 1860 hits. And does anybody remember what happened in 1859? Darwin's Origin of Species came out in 1859. And Essays and Reviews came out 6 months later. So what a time of upheaval in thinking in the world at the time. It went through 10 printings and sold more copies in 2 years than Darwin's Origin of Species did in 20 years. Now you got to stop and think about that for a second. We think of Origin of Species being just a revolutionary document, okay? If Essays and Reviews that you've never heard of, and that none of the authors of those essays have you ever heard of, sold more in 2 years than in 20 years of Darwin's Origin of Species, you might get the idea that Essays and Reviews was an important document. Okay, and it was, because it was sort of the beginning of the invasion. The battle had finally come to the shores of England, and it found notable figures ready to fight, but many unprepared. Okay, so what was the content of Essays and Reviews and of all these figures you've probably never heard of? There were only seven, but the notable thing about Essays and Reviews is that these ideas were coming from the English clergy, and from they were homegrown, these essays. And so this was showing sort of a marked difference. This is what Pusey had seen coming. The first essay is called, you'll recognize the spirit of these essays and reviews, even though it was, 250 years ago. The Education of the World, the essence of it was, by Frederick Temple, man has come of age, the Enlightenment, he has come of age, he is a full adult now. He is free to make decisions and draw lessons as he deems fit, and the Bible has finally gone from being of an authoritative position to sort of a subject position, and we are now the masters. We look at the Bible and we decide which things we think are good, which things we think are bad. Man has come of age, and this represents an optimism about human nature that is now characteristic of, not political liberalism, although you could make that, theological liberalism. Is very optimistic about human nature. And if we simply educated people well enough, they would choose good rather than evil. That basic idea, which doesn't have a whole lot to do with the Bible, but nevertheless, that spirit is pervasive in many more liberal churches today. If we just leave it to the hands of the more educated folks, they will take care of us and they will come to the best and brightest conclusions. Another essay, Bunsen's Biblical Researches, was a skepticism about predictive prophecy. Okay, so especially Daniel, you see how we started all this about the presuppositions and then the dating and authorship of books of the Bible, why it was sort of an important thing. So this article comes out and says, prophecy, okay? The idea that someone inspired by God could predict something that would happen later just doesn't fit within our realm of experience. And so probably as the adults that we are, we should look at the Old Testament and see that whatever was predicted and came true was probably written after, from your perspective, after the fact, right? The other way. After the fact. That would make more sense to a pure rationalist, right? God doesn't intervene in this world. There's no such thing as a miracle. So if Daniel predicts something that happens 400 years later, the only option we have is to date Daniel 400 years after Daniel. That's the conclusion. And that was outrageous at the time, and he was charged with heresy, and now it's the common accepted wisdom. Any book on Daniel that you get, even probably, well, not at the Bible bookstore, but any scholarly work on Daniel will accept Daniel having been written in the second century What is the logic behind all of that? Well, in Daniel, there are predictions that only come true in the 3rd and 2nd century BC. So, what do you mean? You believe in prophecy? You can't believe that. You're a scholar. We're rationalists. So, anyway, Roland Williams was charged with heresy for this. This is back when the government and the church were united. So, these were legal charges. On the study of the evidences of Christianity declares miracles as impossible and contrary to the uniformity of nature. We're starting to believe as fully evolved human beings now that the laws of nature are basically the laws that govern God in any kind of work that he might do. This is where we find this sort of mentality breaking into England. Has anyone heard of Baldwin Powell before, by the way? Or that name Powell makes ring a bell? His son founded Boy Scouts and Girl Guides.
So. Baden is Powell.
Baden Powell is his son.
Oh, Baden is the father of...
The fellow who started the Boy Scouts,
right.
Lord Baden.
But that's his son. This is Lord Baden's father.
Right.
And have I spelt his name wrong?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Unless they had different names.
Unless the founder of the Scouts changed the name.
May have.
Because he spelled it B-A-D-E-N.
Okay, well, the source I had said Baldwin, but I've been wrong before. So, as we'll discover on the last slide of the day, if I get to it. The next essay was, it was written in French, so I'm not sure if séances has the same sense, but séances historique de Geneva. The moral principles of Christianity are more important than the doctrine of Christianity. Does that sound familiar? In sort of the theological liberalism. This is when we say Jesus was a wonderful teacher, period. Because he taught such fantastic moral doctrines. That's the Jesus that we believe in, is the moral teacher who walked about teaching people how to be good. But when the scriptures say something like Jesus was the Son of God or divine, that there was an atonement for sin by his death and resurrection, that's no good. Jesus, that's not so important. That's not as important as just sort of moral doctrines. Bristow Wilson was charged with heresy as well for that article, publication of that article. Next is On the Mosaic Cosmogony, asserts that chapter 1 of Genesis is a speculation by a primitive mind, and there's really nothing there for us to actually analyze. C.W. Goodwin. In the last two, Tendencies of Religious Thought in England, 1688-1750, recalls the period of deism in England. And finally, On the Interpretation of Scripture, this is by the heavy hitter, Jowett. Disbelief and inspiration, and the Bible should be read like any other ancient book. Okay, you remember I showed you that slide on at the very beginning, the professor of New Testament in University of North Carolina, Raleigh, and I can't remember his name at this moment, but he, if you go on and get one of these great courses on New Testament, he's the teacher, he says those exact words. We should treat the Bible like we treat Shakespeare, like we treat, any other piece of literature. Well, he didn't think of that himself. That was 150 years earlier in England and before that. He is scornful of church fathers and later, you know, medieval Reformation theologians as interpreters of the Bible. So we should not look to the church fathers. We should not look to the reformers. We should not look to medieval interpreters of the Bible. We should look to 19th century mature scholarship. That's what we should look to. Scientific theology, if we're really going to be smart people. Okay. Something of England's liberal slide is sort of envisioned here. Remember those two fellows that were charged with heresy? They were acquitted of heresy, okay? And that sort of communicated to everyone that this was okay now. Two essay writers were charged with heresy and then acquitted. Sort of a negative liberalism had gone from an outrage. By negative, we mean slashing and burning of the Bible and traditional interpretations, had gone from an outrage to a tolerated evil, and then to a legitimate option, and now the party line. If you want to be published in New or Old Testament scholarship, you got to toe the line, unless you want to be involved in a battle or not be published at all. The first essay writer, Frederick Temple, remember it was published in 1860. He became a bishop in 1869, and then the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1896. So we see sort of a slide. This was the fellow that espoused sort of an optimism about human nature. And we see it in our prayer books, where in the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, the confession of sin is lightened up a little bit. You know, lighten up, guys. It's not that bad. Miserable offenders. Ugh. How about faulty mistake makers? Or, you know, sometimes they're not sometimes we're not educated enough, you know, and we just make poor choices in our lives. Well, we need to start making better choices. That's the kind of mentality that's beginning to flower. I don't really condemn Frederick Temple. I'm just trying to illustrate the direction that England started to go since we're part of an Anglican church. The belief in England was that if the Old Testament was surrendered, that would be okay. As long as we don't touch the New Testament, okay? The New Testament surely won't be touched if we allow the Old Testament to be slashed and burned and thrown on the dust heap of history. No chance. They're coming for the New Testament too. So, Pusey, back to our fellow who saw this coming in 1825, to 27, when he was studying in those schools on the continent. He decides, after essays and reviews, to unsheath Excalibur and start his own sort of fight back. In essays and reviews, Pusey's early premonition of what was coming upon England was at last, after more than 30 years, realized. Liberalism under German influence had now become aggressive and destructive in England and had been espoused by ordained members of the established church. So this is what Pusey saw coming. You know, 150 years later, why we're part of a traditional Anglican church and why we meet in a little tiny building rather than a grand cathedral somewhere. So he decides to take the battle on by writing about the book of Daniel. He chooses Daniel as sort of the battleground. Pusey says, the following lectures, in his opening to Daniel the prophet, the following lectures were planned as my contribution against that tide of skepticism which the publication of essays and reviews let loose upon the young and uninstructed. Okay? So, Pusey, you could say, you know, there's certain things you don't want to warn adolescents about because they hadn't considered it yet. And then when they encounter it, now you can battle it. But he didn't want to introduce England to all of the problems. But now that the problems hit, now we'll fight back. So he writes on Daniel the prophet. He says, the book of Daniel is especially fitted to be a battlefield between faith and unbelief. It admits no half measures. It's either divine or an imposture. So this is why he writes on Daniel in 1864, I think, not long after. It's almost as if he had been ready for this to happen one day. Why Daniel? Why fight over Daniel? Because Daniel contains prophecy that is demonstrably and specifically fulfilled, which means you can start to tackle that idea that prophecy that is actually fulfilled might have been a real prophecy inspired by God. Can we still say that? You know, this is what he's tackling. Daniel is filled with prophecies. such as the end of exile, specific leaders, becoming the abomination that causes desolation, if you've ever read that passage in the Old Testament, fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, an actual leader who barges into the temple and sacrifices a pig on the altar, the high altar in the actual temple in Jerusalem. That is the abomination that causes desolation and brings great consternation upon the people of God. But since it's predicted in Daniel, the scholars say, well, this must have been written after Antiochus Epiphanes, because that's when it actually came true. This is why Pusey's tackling Daniel. It contains miracles, the most obvious. And what they're probably learning about in the kids' club this morning is Daniel in the lion's den, right? Can anyone else name a miracle from the book of Daniel that is of note?
Three children and fire.
There you go. Nebuchadnezzar and the furnace. The furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. You can guess that modern scholars will say, oh, no. There's no furnace. There's nobody that was saved from the furnace. There was no angel. There was no lion's den. There was no saving from the lion's den. There was no prophecy. In fact, this was written long after the exile, just to sort of encourage the folks that had returned from exile. And the authorship suggestion that this was written by either Daniel or someone close to Daniel. You see how we're back to just the introduction to the Bible, or the introduction to the book of Daniel? Who wrote Daniel? When was Daniel written? What was the setting in which the writing took place? It seems so simple, so innocuous. Just the little couple paragraphs that you see before you begin reading Daniel, before you begin reading any one of these books. That was... Without going into every single thing that he said about Daniel, that's where the battleground took place at that point in the 19th century. Another tack that was taken by an Englishman was taken by Archibald Sayce. He was a British archaeologist, and he went to Germany and studied under all the same teachers and was very excited about the new thinking. And for a while was quite an opponent of traditional thinking, traditions of about the scripture. You know, especially the dating of the books. Now, the popular thinking was there was no such thing as written communication in the time of Moses, which means it's impossible for Moses to have written. And this was the whiz-bang scholar, smart guy, reality that everyone knew who had a brain. There was no such thing as writing to the time of Moses. And then they discovered in the sands of Egypt a 14th century BC cuneiform stone, the Tel Armana discovery, a correspondence. And it threw light on the whole subject of was there such thing as written communication in Moses' time. We found out, oh, there was written communication before Moses' time. Well, that messes up our whole theory. And when Archibald Sayce found that he'd been shouting and yelling about how Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, and then they discovered, yes, he could have written. It wasn't just the writing of the Pentateuch. It was the entire mentality that had produced this lock, stock, barrel, and bayonet theory that there was no writing. And he realized, I wonder if I've been thinking wrong about all of this altogether. So Archibald Sayce speaks of his past and says, we have all committed follies in our youth, and one of the few compensations which old age is supposed to bring is that of growing out of them. So he is growing out of his folly. And I will say that if human beings are supposed to be as enlightened as they can be in the 19th century, perhaps we can grow out of that as well. We can mature beyond. He says, henceforward, The character and credibility of a Hebrew document must be settled not by the assumptions and subjective fantasies or ignorance of the critic, but by archaeological research. So this is an archaeologist, and he is embarrassed about the fact that he just swallowed everything that was taught to him, not realizing that it was all just sort of subjective fantasy of the ivory tower. I don't know about you. I think that's great. However, I don't know, a question of methodology. Biblical archaeology review. I'm just saying, we're getting down to the end of the presentation. I've given you Pusey, Archibald Sayce, essays and reviews. You'll understand something of the 19th century now. I think there's a danger of accepting the rules as defined by your opponent. Have you ever been in a schoolyard baseball game where the losing team invents a rule that you can't score more than 2 points against them per inning? I was in a schoolyard game like that. I said, what do you mean you can't score more than 2 points? Well, they just decided to rewrite the rules to their own benefit. So I say, hold on a sec. Before you accept the rules of the opponent, which is we shall be scientists, we ask ourselves, shall we await with bated breath the conclusion of Biblical Archaeology magazine as to whether our faith is well-founded or not? You see how we get a subscription to Biblical Archaeology Review, and they have decided that they found the Minoans in Israel. And now I can pray better because they found, you know, something they've dusted off in Tellermont or something like that. Makes
well,
it so I can
subscribe to Scientific American, I can be a nuclear physicist.
You can be a nuclear physicist. That's fine. I'm just saying that you remember the throne room issue, right? Now we've got biblical archaeology making a vie for the throne in your soul. So that when Biblical Archaeology Review tells you you're allowed to believe something, now you can believe it. Because it was in this magazine. Because we uncovered in the dusts of Egypt a 14th century document, now I can believe that what the Bible says about Moses is true. I just think those are the rules of the opponent. I don't necessarily think you have to accept all of those rules. And that is the weakness of apologetics, I would say. The field of apologetics, if it has a flaw, it is that apologists typically agree to have the discussion about faith from a skeptical point of view. I think you should stand in faith and let the Lord sit on the throne of the heart and let your reason sit as the doorman and decide which ideas are allowed through and which ideas aren't. I don't think I think Archibald Sayce has a very good thing to say when he is willing to question what he was taught. But I don't think we need to wait for the archaeologist to tell us that it's okay to believe in Jesus now. Whereas before we weren't so sure. And then when they published something, we found the grave of Jesus or something like that. And then it ruins your faith. And then 5 years later we say, that was a different Jesus. I'm sorry. I can finally have faith again. I just don't think we're necessarily on the right road when we agree to such rules. Must it be true that Daniel wrote Daniel? Perhaps. But if there's a reason that you should question Daniel writing Daniel, it shouldn't be that your presupposition is that miracles and prophecy are impossible. That's what I'm trying to... There's my mistake. Can the Pentateuch have been written by several... or been compiled from several documents? It's possible, but it's not because God could not have inspired Moses. That's basically what I'm wanting you to get to. The Anglican position is kind of in the middle. And it says, my faith doesn't crumble if the Pentateuch wasn't written all by Moses. But don't tell me that it couldn't have been written by Moses because of the documentary theory or something like that. Don't tell me it couldn't have. God can do whatever the heck he wants to. If you can believe that God exists, the rest of this is nothing. If he created, you think he's going to have trouble inspiring the first 5 books of the Bible? He's not going to have any trouble doing that. You don't think Moses could have written? He's leading tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. You don't think they had a way in which he could write something? Of course they did. Anyway, we're on the last slide here, and I'm correcting my error. Anglicans and the fundamentals. Last week I told you that the fundamentals, that document, collection of essays that was written, published in 1910 to 1915, somewhere in that neighborhood, was Presbyterian. I was wrong. There were several Anglicans that actually published in that as well, I discovered this week. More than a few Anglicans who contributed to the fundamentals, which fundamentalists oftentimes look back to. Just a few names, they're probably unrecognizable, but I thought they were all Presbyterians, and I was wrong. Sorry. However, the perspective of many of those essays was from a Reformed perspective, or what we might call a Presbyterian sort of mind or theology. It wasn't that they all came from Presbyterianism. The end of the Anglican response. Any ideas? We've got a little bit of time for questions. You kind of, you know, you wish when you see this sort of the invasion, the idea is that there was just a demolition of such ideas in England, but it's actually not that important to demolish the ideas of higher criticism, because you find in the general sense of higher criticism an importance laid upon the setting, which actually does inform a sermon or a teaching quite a bit. You know, what was going on in Israel when Jesus showed up and is suddenly speaking to Pharisees and Sadducees? That's sort of a historical critical way of looking at the Bible, is let's do a big study on Pharisaism and find out what that was. That's helpful. That's a good thing. This is not I'm not putting our heads in the sand. What we're saying is a good thing with horrible presuppositions can still be kind of good, but I would rather the presuppositions be fixed up before we swallow everything that's given to us. But by the middle of the 20th century, we find that not only has sort of the higher critical idea sort of invaded or pervaded the English church, but the cherished moral statements of the New Testament are now tossed out as well. And we are a ship without a rudder. And we find here early in the 21st century disarray in much of the Western church, which is what we're trying to counter in a class like this and in a traditional Anglican church. So, any other comments or questions? Or yes, please, Janet. Right, and some of those figures actually contributed, I read in one of the articles this week that it was some of the big literary figures in England that actually encouraged all of this new thinking in the church, not against new thinking, but that the sort of presuppositions are not so hot. Yes, Schleiermacher wrote as a romantic, basically, at the turn of the 18th, 19th century, about feeling and intuition and love and joy really being the essence of faith.
That also tended somewhat to favor revolution,
political revolution. Political revolution, yeah. Yeah. It's, you know, this is not far distant from the time of the founding of our own country, in which we find religion and government, at least to the authorities, to be separated. Because, you know, having a theological idea being charged with heresy and thrown in prison are things you don't really think about in the United States today. You know, that's more of like what you'd find in Saudi Arabia or something like that, being convicted of heresy and thrown into prison and sentenced to death. You know, holy cow. That's a very un-American idea. Uh-huh. Yes?
Horrendous events of the 20th century, the World War, right, and all of them stuff shaped these people up some.
Yes. Well, yeah, one thing it did, because this is part and parcel with modernism, which is the general optimism about the human nature and about the advances of science. And surely when we come upon this new century, the 20th century, we're going to be so advanced that not only will religion fall by the wayside, but all evils and suffering and everything will fall by the wayside because science will prevail. And we find instead that science creates the most deadly and awful weapons that the world has ever seen, and the more death than any other century in history. Modernism gets squashed in two world wars, and there's confusion after that, producing towards the end of the 20th century postmodernism, which is kind of what we're in now, which is whatever's true for you is true. Truth is relative. It's really kind of up to you. Whatever you discover for yourself that works for you is okay. That's a postmodern, and like a thumbnail sketch of postmodernism. But yeah, the 20th century really messes with the optimism about humanity, as I think as it rightly should have, but also shook up a lot of other things. After the First World War, there was a great insurgence of Anglo-Catholicism. People were ready for something solid again, something immovable, something historic, something reliable, something comforting. Second World War, I think, even blew that out. By the end of the Second World War, I think the West was in shock after that. We got to stop. So, the end.